Okay, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
This morning when we gathered, there was several mentions of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And one of them was the presentation of him as the sacrificial lamb. Now, when we consider things, it's interesting that everything seems to be around the negative and a positive. Even the study of physics, the study of atoms and so on, you have the negatives and the positives. And so when we think of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, there's an aspect of it that it's in the negative sense. In other words, as the Lamb of God, he was slain for us, for our sins. He was slain for our redemption. He was slain for our salvation in the sense of the forgiveness of sins. All our sins were laid upon him. He was that sacrificial lamb of God's provision that should bear away, carry upon himself the sin of the world. It is only in the person of Jesus Christ, who is both divine and human, that that work of God could be done. That on that person, God himself could execute the claims of his broken law. Who had broken his law? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it would be only on this person, this unique one who is God's son, as we sang, born of a virgin, came into our world, unlike the way anyone else came into the world. He came into the world, he had existence before he came. Say, for this cause was I born, said he. That's his humanity. Thank God for his birth. Hey. He was born as a human being. Like, except Adam and Eve, every human being has been born. And so God himself was born in the person of Jesus Christ. But he not only said, for this cause was I born. He then said this, and for this cause came I into the world. None of us came into the world, so to speak. We were born into the world. Only he came into the world because he was before he came. And so here's the person of God's son, and he is divine. But he's not just divine, he's human. Because he's human, he can be offered as a sacrifice for humans, for human sin. He had to be human. This is Hebrews chapter 10. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats that could ever take away sin.
That's right.
The reason is, what does an animal know about sin?
Nothing.
Nothing. Exactly. A human being does. Human being was uniquely created. Created in the image and likeness of God. And created in that image and likeness with a unique capacity to choose. Every human being has the ability to choose. Mm-hmm. But then not only does he have that ability to choose, he then is accountable and responsible to God for that choice. That is a uniquely human characteristic. This issue about a human being's capacity to choose or the exercise of their will is something that is very godlike. Again, I say, we're created in the image and likeness of God. And it is very godlike, and God respects it. Little do we enter into how great God respects the human will. He respects it so deeply that he will allow the human being to exercise that will, even if he exercises that will in rejecting God, in betraying God, that was Judas, in rebelling against God. And if the human being persists in that rejection, in that rebellion, in that sin, which is the definition of what ultimately sin is, God will respect that human choice, even if it takes that human personality to an eternal perdition in a place called hell. That is solemn. And the wonder is that God will never stop loving that person. And that God himself is broken, if I can use that terminology, over that human being's rejection of himself. But God will respect that human quality, even if it cost that human being his own destruction by his own choice. Those are solemn things. Mm-hmm. So over against these things, again, now we see the sacrificial lamb and how human sin could be placed on him because he is human, Jesus Christ. But not only could it be placed on him because he is human, it could be placed on him because he was sinless. Right. Absolutely sinless in his personal loyalty and devotion to the Father. So now, because he's human, he can be the human sacrifice for our sin. And because he's not just human, but he's also God, that one sacrifice, that one human sacrifice, is sufficient to deal with and pay the debt of all human sin.
Hallelujah.
That is the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I just make reference to that because many times, you know, the world will accuse us if we insist on the truth of the Bible and truth of the gospel and in truth of the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ, that they tell us that, you know, we're just narrow-minded, intolerant people. And they level that accusation against you because we insist that our way is the only way. That charge is a lie. And the fundamental reason it's a lie is it's not our way.
That's right.
If it was our way, no good. Because everything that proceeds from man is rotten and polluted and corrupt. It is God's way. Apart from the person of God's own Son, whom he spared not, but he delivered up for us all, and who that Son is in his uniqueness, in his human character, sinless, and in his person, God himself become human. There is no one like him. There's just one. And like the scripture says and emphasizes in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God, and there's only one mediator between God and men. That's the man, Christ Jesus. So God help us to see that clearly. It's not that we think we're superior to anybody. It's not that we think we know it and they don't. No, 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 no. It's that Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one, by definition, can come to the Father except by the Son. There's none else like him. Thank God he is who he is. Having said that then, surely he is the sacrificial lamb. But in order to be the sacrificial lamb, he had to be personally, as we've said, sinless. Sinless in what sense? In his absolute devotion to the Father. And in so doing that work, in becoming the sacrificial lamb, that would be done in a character that would, by definition, display the reality of the character of God and the power of God. And in that sense, this is why there's terminology in the New Testament, like we talked about earlier with Philippians 2, that he was obedient unto death. But not just to the point of dying, even the death of the cross. Now, it's interesting and important for us to consider why Jesus Christ, in order to be the sacrificial lamb, had to die the death of the cross. And many times, even amongst Christian circles and amongst Christians who are believers, what the cross exactly is lost. And we speak of the death of Christ and how that Christ died for our sins, and this is all true, and died for our sins according to the scriptures, etc. But it wasn't just that Christ died that saves us. It was that Christ died the death of the cross. Now, when we contemplate the cross was a Roman form of execution. And the purpose of the cross was to display two things about the person put on that cross. And that was that person's abject bankruptcy in two areas. His wisdom and his strength. So that every human being crucified, that cross, the design of that cross, was meant to emphasize and demonstrate that all the person's wisdom that hung on that cross, everything that person could, by his human intellect, do in order to save himself, in order to alleviate his pain, everything his wisdom gave him to do only increased his pain, increased his suffering, and did nothing to save himself. The second thing was the person's strength. And the cross was designed to prolong that human agony. In other words, crucified people, they hung there for days and days and days and days. And there's that person on that cross. Everything in him is telling him, what can I do to get off of here? And everything he tries to do is futile. And not only that, but the very cross that would then bring upon such suffering. For instance, their need to breathe, because they would suffocate by hanging. They would have to push themselves off with their legs. This is why when the Jews wanted the bodies to be brought down from the cross that were crucified that day, there were three. They sent to Pilate to bring the bodies down before the beginning of the feast. And Pilate sent the soldiers with orders to break their legs. Because when you broke the legs of a crucified person, they couldn't push themselves up. And if they couldn't push themselves up, they would suffocate. They would die by asphyxiation, say. And so, again, here's the strength of that person on that cross. And every day, every minute, that strength becomes weaker and weaker and weaker. But even to the end, the person on that cross would use their strength to push themselves up to alleviate their suffering, but in using their strength to alleviate their suffering, all they did was prolong their life and prolong their life on that cross that only furthered their suffering and pain. This was the horror of what the cross was, you see. And this is the background over which in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul rebukes the Corinthian believers who had called on the name of the Lord. Why? Because it's the cross of Jesus Christ, that cross that did that horror to every human being that was ever crucified on it, except for one. When Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross did not reveal his weakness. That cross did not manifest his lack of wisdom, but the exact contrary. Mm-hmm. That very cross upon which Jesus Christ was crucified revealed both the wisdom and the power of God. And when that cross, when he on it had fulfilled every prophecy in the Old Testament, when he fulfilled the very last one left to be fulfilled, and you read about that in John chapter 19, and that was the salt, the vinegar. And he knew there was one that needed to be fulfilled in his life that could not be fulfilled after he was dead. For instance, right there in John 19, there's still a prophecy that will be fulfilled after he dies. And that is, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And they looked on him after they pierced him with the spear in the side. Glory. He was already dead. And yet, though dead, he was still fulfilling the word of God. And so, where was I with John? Oh, in John, him knowing that there was one prophecy left to be fulfilled, he initiates its fulfillment by saying, I thirst. And the soldier hearing it, then in their own reasoning, take that sponge with vinegar and they put it to his mouth. Because the prophecy said and that they would give me for my thirst vinegar to drink. And the moment they put it to his mouth, he cried with a loud voice. One of the things we sang about today was victory. Triumph.
Amen.
How was this victory accomplished? How did God execute this triumph? And one of the things that, you know, I commented on, that reconciliation, which I was talking to Sam about. It doesn't necessarily mean that all creatures are reconciled, but they are in the sense that both saved and unsaved, both angels, fallen and unfallen, will all say the same thing about God, that his victory was accomplished not by the execution of his power, but by him becoming the Lamb of God. That's glorious stuff, isn't it? And that's what turns the heart. Now, having said that, you'll remember again in all the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a reference there at the comment that the Roman centurion made. Why is there a reference there at the comment that the Roman centurion made? Because he was the expert on the cross. He was the expert on what that form of execution did to human beings. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find, technically, that the centurion is quoted as saying, I've never seen anything like this before. See? Because what the cross did to every human being is not what the cross did to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ on that cross manifested both the wisdom of God and the power of God. There was no weakness in him, you see, and there was no folly in him whatsoever. And so the centurion says, I've never seen it like this. This man is God.
Yay.
See, this man is righteous. There's never been a human being like this before. And that was a centurion who was a pagan, who knew nothing of the scriptures, and yet that's his testimony. When you come to John's gospel, the record is different. And now the one that makes the statement is John himself. And he'll say, and he that saw it knows it's true. And he tells you the truth. There's never been a cross death like this before. And these things, my testimony, from me who saw it, I write it unto you, so that you might
believe.
Yeah. Salvation rests on it. And so again, humbly, have you ever believed on the person of Jesus Christ the Lord, the Son of God? Are you saved by his power and by his grace? All right. So now, having said that, we have to then remember that, yes, he became the sacrificial lamb, the negative, but the positive. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Okay? So I wanted to go back and... I want to be careful. I want to take you just for a moment to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. And in the book of Judges, every enemy that you will read in the book of Judges represents something. Okay? But we don't have time to go into that right now, all right? But you have an enemy that is introduced now in chapter 13. And I want to read it for you. The enemy is called the Philistines. Now, the Philistines in the Bible represent something. And it's important to understand what they represent. And what the Philistine stands for is technically for those who have an uncircumcised heart. Okay? Now, physical circumcision doesn't save anybody. But nobody can ever be saved unless their heart is circumcised. And the only one who can circumcise your heart is Jesus Christ the Lord. Okay? And so, the Philistines, in Scripture, the Holy Ghost uses that motif for them? Huh? The uncircumcised. The uncircumcised. The uncircumcised. And every time you read the uncircumcised from Judges and then all the way into the book of Samuel and so on, it's always referring to the Philistines. Now, the uncircumcised Philistine, the uncircumcised represents man without God. And man, when man does not have or loses the sense of belief in the reality of the living God, his vision is filled with man. Filled with man. Filled with man. And that's what the Philistine is. Who's the most famous Philistine you ever heard of?
Goliath,
right? And tell me about Goliath's characteristics.
Uncircumcised. Giant.
Look how big I am. And
warrior.
Strong. Yeah. And you'll find that the defeat. Well, let me just read for a moment. Judges chapter 13, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now, what you then have to understand is, you know, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. In other words, Israel had, though she was circumcised physically, yet having sinned against God and forsaken God, in heart, was no different than a Philistine. See? Because you lose sight of God, faith in God, and what fills your vision is man. See? you lose sight of God, and then what will fill your vision is that creature that is made in the image and likeness of God. How do you save man from that problem? What is necessary to break that bondage, to break that darkness, and pierce through that darkness with a light that will liberate man from man?
Gospel.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. No doubt the gospel. But in Judges, see how it's performed, okay? And so what we want to look at is that then it says in verse 2, and there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come in his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And notice the terminology, verse 5, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistine. Samson never delivered them from the hand of the Philistine. But Samson was the beginning. See? Samson was that first one, that first Savior sent by God to begin that slow recovery, that process by which Israel would ultimately be saved from the hand of the Philistine. Now, if you know your Bible a little bit, that history that begins with Samson carries itself all the way through the end of the book of Judges and into the book of 1 Samuel. And so when you come to the book of 1 Samuel, the enemy that they're still in bondage to are the Philistines. And then we'll go through it for a minute just for the history's sake. You come to King Saul. And what did Saul never do? It's never said of him that he ever waged a successful battle against the Philistines. His son Jonathan did. But Jonathan was a man of faith. What was Saul's problem? He never learned to believe. He was never able to trust God, you see. And again, back to definition. If you don't have faith, if your confidence is not in God, your confidence is going to be in man. So even here in Judges 13, when you have the introduction to Samson, who would be the one that would begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines, it's interesting to notice how Samson is introduced. And what is it that now is the background for Samson himself? And it is all linked with this issue that the woman now goes back to her husband and tells her husband what's happened. You know, that this man of God, that's what she calls him, this man of God. She tells her home in verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Now that's mysterious, isn't it? I mean, is he a man of God, or is he God? See? So right from the origins, there's this mysterious aspect of this man of God. And notice how she says to him, his countenance was as an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not from where he came, neither told me his name. And so then her husband goes out wanting to find this man. Verse 8, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us that what we shall do unto the child that shall be born, and et cetera, et cetera. And the Lord in his faithfulness, verse 9, and God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. Manoah, her husband, wasn't with her. So the woman made haste, ran, showed her husband, and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man. Well, was he a man?
No.
He wasn't? And came to the man and said, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said,
I am.
I am. Okay. Okay. And so, verse 13, and the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah. So again, this, right? Yeah. This, right? Man of God, angel of the Lord, man of God, angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware, etc., etc. And then verse 15, and Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was the angel of the Lord. In other words, here's Manoah impressed with a man. And as he goes to offer sacrifice, he's thinking of offering it to the man. He didn't know it was the angel of the Lord. But the man is telling him, you don't offer sacrifice to man. If you offer sacrifice, you offer it to the Lord. See? And then verse 17, and Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? That when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord rebuked him for that too, and said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Now that word secret, it can be complicated, but if it's secret, it means it can't be known. And the only way for us to know God is for God, who is secret, to do what?
Reveal.
Say it loud.
Reveal.
Reveal himself. Say. So this is what's at stake here, you see. Revelation from God. Direct revelation from God. You come all the way into the New Testament, what he says to Peter, the Lord Jesus. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. Every true Christian is the product of a direct revelation from the Father with regards to the Son.
Amen.
To that human heart.
Amen.
You see what's going on here? So that's what's necessary to break the power of the uncircumcised heart. That is the intent and the design of the cross. The message of the cross is a message designed by God, carries in it his wisdom and power to break man's confidence in man by revealing the truth of God as found in the person of Jesus Christ the Lord. Isn't that wonderful?
Hey.
All right, so here in this ancient day, you find it here. And now here's Manoah with this struggle, you know. And it goes on now, verse 19. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. So now here's the man. And he offers it unto the Lord because he had told, don't offer to man, offer to the Lord. And he offers it unto the Lord and And, well, the man that was there did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the man that was there, the angel of the Lord that was there, ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it. And saw that man join to and ascend up into that offering that was accepted by God in heaven. The tremendous mystery of seeing a man unlike any man they had ever seen before. This man was not just a man, he was the man from heaven. You see that? That's the person of our Lord Jesus. That's the uniqueness of what the gospel is meant to do. And when that revelation comes to the heart, human beings are saved.
Yeah,
this is why it's so important to preach the deity of Christ. Mm-hmm. The deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Anyway, at that point, verse 21, but the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And it's over against that background, over that knowledge of the heavenly man, and a man unlike any other man, see, that verse 24, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And that's a beautiful picture, too, of Romans 8. Huh? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay, all that, and I'm going to wrap this up. Come to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 7, you get, really and technically, that first great victory over the Philistines. And you'll notice how the Spirit of God brings it about. Okay, and it was through Samuel. Samuel was a judge that followed Samson. I don't know if he followed him immediately, you know, I'm not, but Samuel is one of the long judges. Remember, that still continues this trajectory from the book of Judges where Samson began to deliver. Mm-hmm. Now when you get to 1 Samuel 7, you have a genuine, real deliverance. See? And we can read about it, and let's go to verse chapter 7 for a moment. And well, let's read from verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. In other words, this is a call of faith. What we read this morning from, I think it was Brother Hernandez, from Isaiah 65, return to me. Return to me. And that's what it means. To repent and put our confidence in the living God. See? And that's the salvation from the Philistine enemy. See? And so, verse 4, then the children of Israel put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. In other words, these are all idols of nature, the forces of nature. Okay? Again, when man loses faith in the living God, who does he begin to worship? The forces of nature. That's the foundation of evolution.
Mm-hmm. Yeah? Natural selection. Yeah.
That's the foundation of evolution. Yeah. Evolution, the forces of nature, accidentally all came together and made you. And you owe your existence to the forces of nature. Back to Samson. His mother was barren. His mother could not conceive. Huh? Nature locked her into that misery, to that misery. Here comes the angel of the Lord and says, you will conceive. You will have a son. Huh? Because God is holy. He's transcendent. He's not inside creation like we are. He's not under the forces of nature like we are. He is the transcendent creator of all. See? And so, again, now, these forces of nature, put them aside. Put your faith in God. Well, you can't put your faith in God if he's not made real to you. And that's the unique ministry of Jesus Christ. He and he alone makes God real. See? Reveals God. But anyway, at this point, Samuel, verse 5, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. What's the significance of that? Well, you take this water. If I go outside out there in the backyard and I pour it out, what happened?
It's gone.
You don't have the ability to get it back. It's beyond human ability. It's beyond human power. Can't be done, you see. So this is an act of faith, an act of putting your trust in God, that again, you've taken water and you've put it out. In other words, you've forsaken everything and you've cast yourself only on God, whom you've never seen, who's invisible, because you've believed and decided to trust his word. And at that moment, you are completely dependent on that God to keep that word, because you have nothing. And if any of the promises that you believed are going to come to you, they're going to come to you, and you're going to know it's by having believed in that God to keep his word and keep his promises and do for you all that he has promised to do for you. And I tell you, you can't contribute anything to it. You can't effectuate any of it. What you're responsible to do is to continue trusting him. That's deliverance from the Philistines. That's what the Bible refers to, the circumcision of Christ, Colossians chapter 2. The circumcision of the heart. Okay? Now, at this point, Samuel, they gathered together in Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. So now we're repeating. Confess your sins, man. See? Confess your sin. Don't stop confessing your sins. See? So we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And so the Philistines were subdued. Isn't that beautiful? Why is this so powerful? Well, because of that sucking lamb. Where else? Have you ever read of a sucking lamb anywhere else? What's a sucking lamb? Well, what's interesting is that this is the only place in all of the Old Testament that there is mention of a sucking lamb offered holy unto the Lord. Now, this is not the word in the New Testament when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's the sacrificial lamb. This is different. This is that character of the Lord Jesus in his absolute dependence, his absolute purity, his absolute wholehearted casting of himself entirely on the breast of his Father, so to speak. Nothing of himself, no power, nothing of himself, nothing. But come to do the Father's will, and to do the Father's will in that character of not using his might, not using his power, though he was God, just in absolute dependence of the Father, that through that devotion and that dependence, God might reveal his power, his might, and his faithfulness. And that it would all be seen as this is God's doing. And it is wonderful in our eyes. Absolutely. So this sucking lamb. The only other use of this word is in Isaiah 65, which part of it was read this morning. And there, in Isaiah 65, it's the last verse. And it's, again, sucking lambs. These are sucking lambs that have never been taken from the mother's breast. They haven't grazed yet. You see, lambs can still be lambs. The lambs are little, but they're grazing. They're not sheep yet. They're still lambs. But this is a sucking lamb who has never fed on anything but its mother's breast. Okay? The word is used in Isaiah 65, I think it's verse 23, whatever the last verse of that chapter is. Is anybody there?
Yeah, 23.
Read it, please.
The wolf and the lamb.
That's it.
Feed together.
That's it. That's the word right there. It's speaking of millennial, when now finally the Lord Jesus has come, and what a lovely picture, isn't it? Here again, the wolf and the sucking lamb shall feed together. That's the only, but the only place in the whole Old Testament where a sucking lamb is presented is here, in this great victory over the Philistine. When you come to the New Testament, the word is first found in John 21, and we'll just go there for a minute, and it's verse 15. And that's a beautiful thing, because this is where Peter is being recommissioned to be an elder.
Wow.
And there, it's in verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these?" He said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sucking lambs." Isn't that precious? So if you would have from the Father's heart, from the Lord Jesus' heart, how he would view all of us, his delight would be to view us like himself in that capacity, in that character, that we are those who put no confidence in the flesh, okay? But our entire confidence is in Christ and the Father. For we walk by faith and not by sight. So that is used of redeemed people. Then the next time the word is used, and it's used 27 times in the book of the Revelation. And in the book of the Revelation, the first usage, and let's just read it, and then I'll try and close from there. It's in chapter 5. And notice the context. The context is, how has God secured universal dominion? Universal rule over the hearts of men. How has God triumphed? How has God done it? How did God finally bring man back under his will and to do his pleasure? And that's the context of the end of chapter 4. Look at verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That is addressing the Father, the Godhead. Now in chapter 5, the problem comes that here's the Creator, and all things that he created for his will and pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, what happened to you?
Yeah, I fell.
What happened to me? What's happened to mankind? See? Created for his will and pleasure. That's the purpose for which man was created. And I don't know about you, but when you make something and you create something and you create it for your will and for your pleasure and your purpose, if that thing which you made doesn't fulfill your will, your pleasure, and your purpose, I don't know about you, but I take it and I'll take a hammer and I'll smash it and throw it to smithereen. I have no use for it. Do you? What about mankind? What about humanity? Created for the pleasure and the will of God. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Oh, thank God, the likes of people like you and me in this room today already long to live to do the will and pleasure of God. How did it happen? How did it happen? How did God do it? How will the whole thing ultimately be brought to its fulfillment? And you'll have that sucking lamb next to a wolf. And you find how John, in this setting, weeps much, because he looks across all mankind and no one is found worthy to carry out this will, to carry out the judgment, to bring. Nobody can do it. All have sinned. And the result of it was, verse 4, John wailed. That's wailed loudly. That's the Greek. I wailed loudly because no human being was found worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look thereon, to bring God's will and pleasure upon mankind. And as I wept, one of the elders, verse 5, saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath overcome to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And John, verse 6, beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a sucking lamb. Isn't that beautiful? Stood a sucking lamb. What a lovely thing that is. Not the lion. The wonder is that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this is how he overcame. He overcame to earn the rights, to carry out the will of God and bring mankind under God's rule by becoming the sucking lamb. And now in the book of the Revelation, that word for lamb is the only one that John uses for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the whole book of the Revelation, and what's the book of the Revelation? The revelation of
Jesus
Christ. This is his revelation. This is who he is. This is his revelation. And in this revelation of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God in the book of the Revelation, the Father's favorite description of his Son is the sucking lamb. The sucking lamb in his absolute wholehearted yieldedness to God. I don't know about you, but that moves me. And when I think of Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, it brings me all the way around to Peter, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. Only he can do that in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, in the book of the Revelation, the sucking lamb is used one time other than for the Lord Jesus. And that's in Revelation chapter 13. And you'll see the perversion by contrast. And it is speaking, and we'll speak of this man of sin, the ultimate Philistine. You see? The ultimate Philistine that exalts himself as God. And yet, the Spirit of God says, if any man have ears to hear, hear his wisdom. His number is six. Six, six, the number of a man. What a perversion. And what a perversion is coming on this world where a man will exalt himself as God in defiance of God. And this is where the world's headed without Christ, whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb, the sucking Lamb, who was slain since before the foundation of the world. They shall worship man as God. Horrible, isn't it? And so you have this word sucking Lamb in verse 11 of chapter 13. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a sucking lamb. And he spake as a dragon. Horns speak of what? Power. There's no sucking lamb that has horns. You'll never see a sucking lamb with horns. What a perversion. And yet, he presents himself as a sucking lamb. But it's all about his quest for power. Man. Power. How did God subdue it? Behold, the sucking lamb. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Apart from him, no one will ever, can ever, come to God. I'm done. Push down again.